those who are watching live streaming, and we certainly welcome you here at Grace Bible Church. I want to just begin our sermon this morning by kind of talking about, you've heard of those stories where someone was pronounced dead, maybe even the funeral service, and then all of a sudden they've come back to life. Perhaps some of that is just myth and fable, but did you know that there is a condition that is called the Lazarus syndrome? It actually has been something that has now made it to the medical books. It's also known as the autoresuscitation after failed cardiopulmonary resuscitation. It's the spontaneous return of normal cardiac rhythm after failed attempts at resuscitation. Its occurrence has been noted in medical literature at least 38 times since 1982. It takes its name from Lazarus, who, of course, as described in the New Testament, was raised from the dead by Jesus. Occurrences of the syndrome are extremely rare, and the causes are not understood very well. One hypothesis for the phenomenon is that a chief factor, though not the only one, is the buildup of pressure in the chest as a result of cardiopulmonary resuscitation, or CPR. The relaxation of pressure after resuscitation brings about the heart to expand, and it triggers the heart's electrical impulses, and at times it can, in rare occasions, spring a person back to life. A 66-year-old man suffering from a suspected abdominal aneurysm suffered cardiac arrest and received chest compressions and defibrillation shocks for 17 minutes during a treatment for his condition. Vital signs did not return. The patient was declared dead, and resuscitation efforts ended. 10 minutes later, the surgeon felt the pulse. The aneurysm was successfully treated, and the patient fully recovered with no lasting physical or neurological problems. There was a 48-year-old woman in Colombia who was pronounced dead. As there were no vital signs showing she was alive, later, a funeral worker noticed the woman moving and alerted his co-worker that the woman should go back to the hospital. A Walter Williams, 78, from Lexington, Mississippi, was at home when his hospice nurse called a coroner who arrived and declared him dead at 9 p.m., 26th of February, 2014. Once at a funeral home, he was found to be moving, possibly resuscitated by a defibrillator implanted in his chest. The next day, he was well enough to be talking with his family. The reason I bring this up, because that is the closest example physically we have for what we're going to talk about in this passage. Dead, but made alive by God. Now, this is physical, and this is perhaps even beyond our means to understand. And this isn't really what happened to Lazarus, because it was by the power of God that brought Lazarus back to dead. So these are perhaps incorrectly determined to be dead when they weren't. I don't really know. But what we're talking about is, as we talked about last time, we were in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. Our former position was in sin. Our former position was dead. Our former position was in Satan. But something is going to change that. Someone is going to change that. But God. And this is what we're talking about for spiritual life, regeneration, being born again. This is, as a sinner places their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are made alive and they are spiritually born again. This is what true Christianity really is at the very entry level. And it's Ephesians chapter 2 that talks about that. Would you turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2? Let's take a look at verses 1, and we want to go to verse 5. But mostly today we're going to talk about verses 4 and 5. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, tell us our former position in Christ. Now, I have to explain a little bit here. As we've been studying the book of Ephesians, we've been in chapter 1. Chapter 1 is a fantastic chapter telling the believer all that he has in Christ the moment he comes to Christ. We've seen all of these spiritual blessings. And by the way, when you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, at that moment, you receive all spiritual blessings. The Bible doesn't teach a second blessing. The Bible teaches all blessings in Christ the moment you come to Christ. And we looked at all of those so far in chapter 1. We come to chapter 2 and Paul says, all right, now what I want to do is I want to just take a moment and I want to show you what you were before you came to Christ. And then I want to show you how you came to Christ and was placed in Christ, with Christ, in your new position with all of these spiritual blessings. So last time we talked about the fact that we were dead in sin. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 teaches. Look at verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Let me stop there. Someone says, well, wait a second. We're alive. Yes, you are alive physically, but we are dead spiritually. We don't have a relationship with God because there's sin in the way. We've never trusted Christ as our Savior who came to take away that sin problem. We have no desire for spiritual things. Oh, maybe we go to church. Maybe we give money to the church. Maybe once in a while we try to do something good or nice. But we are dead spiritually. That's what it says. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And what does that look like? Well, verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. Doesn't take long to figure out the course of this world. Just turn on the news. We see the course of the world. Just read the local newspaper, the course of this world, which is run by Satan. Look, which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. Jesus called Satan the ruler of this world. Now, God is completely in control. He's sovereign. But Satan is allowed for a time to wreak havoc as the ruler of this world. And he's mobilizing the course of this world to which we were all a part of. Of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. That's what it looks like, the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Not only were we dead in sin, but we have this wrath of God upon us, which only Christ can take away. And that is our former position in Christ. That's who we were before we came to Christ. But look at verse 4. Look at the word, but God. And I don't want to step on the turf of the ladies. The ladies are going to be talking about this great expression, but God. But that's what we see here. I think this is one of the greatest expressions of this phrase right here. But God, we were dead, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Watch this. Watch the emphatic repetition. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive with Christ. That's salvation. In fact, the phrase goes on, for by grace you have been saved. God saved you. Well, what we're going to look at this morning is these two verses. We're going to see that we were dead but made alive by God. How? Well, God extended his mercy. God extended his love. God made us alive, and God saved us by His grace. And so that's what we're going to talk about. We're also going to explain a couple of questions. First of all, what do we mean by a new position in Christ? This passage will help us understand that. Number two, how did we enter into this new position in Christ? This will help answer that. By whose agency did we enter? It'll be very clear in this passage. And what were some of God's motives for saving us? Not all motives. We don't know all the mind of God, but there are some hints here as to the motives behind God saving us, saving sinners. Well, before we go any further, let's ask God to bless this time, His Word, and our understanding of it. Let's pray. Our great God and Father, thank You. Another spiritual blessing that we can call You our Father. We have a relationship with You, not by ourselves, but because You intervened. Thank You for taking us out of our former position. Thank You for taking us out of the domain of Satan and placing us into the kingdom of the Son. Lord, this is what You teach us in Your Word, and this is what we want to be careful to understand. Would You teach us, Lord? Would You teach us about the fact that we have now been made alive spiritually? What does that look like? Help us to understand that. How do we put that into practice? And how do we understand that theologically? Father, these are deep things in the book of Ephesians. But thank You, because of the Holy Spirit, we understand the deep things of God. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'd like to begin then in verse 4. We've already covered now that we are moving from our former position, dead in sin, dead in Satan and under his dominion, but God. I want to look at this phrase, but God. And again, I'm not going to try to step on the turf of the ladies. That's going to be the theme of their Bible conference. But I cannot help, as an expositor, share this. So you have the phrase, but God. The little word, but, is a Greek particle, de, delta epsilon. It's one of the most common particles. It's used to introduce one clause with another, either showing you a contrast or showing you a comparison. It's one of the most common. But when you look at it in this passage, it becomes the most dramatic. It's the difference between spiritual death and spiritual life. The phrase, but God, is used some 41 times in the NASB. Here's a few examples. Way back in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 50, verse 20. You remember this? When Joseph was there with his brothers, and his brothers were feeling remorseful for what they did to him. But Joseph, in a very spiritual understanding of the ways of God, says, "As for you, you meant it evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive." In Psalm 73, verse 26. And I'm chuckling because I've had a few ladies talk to me about their verses that they're going to go over in the But God series. It says, "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." How about that for a particular phrase? It's a dramatic expression of the overturning power of God, but God. How about this? While we were helpless, while we were sinners, but God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And I consider this one here in Ephesians one of the most dramatic but God statements, because he's explaining, this is what you were without Christ. And now, but God, this is what you are in Christ. The idea is that when man is at his worst, not only is he a sinner, but he has a sinful nature and he's dead spiritually. Not only that, but he's under the wrath of God. When things are at its worst, that's when God intervened and makes the believer spiritually alive. Now we are alive. And I want to talk about that. But there's some things that we have to get through. We have to get through some of the other attributes of God that we're going to see here. This phrase, but God, when you go from your former position to your new position, but God, the first thing I want to say about it is it explains God's agency. The question could be when you come to this chapter, when you come to this passage, well, who's responsible for these things? But God. It's God's agency, not man. And the idea is that how can a dead man make himself alive? And I'm not talking about the Lazarus syndrome. I'm certainly talking about spiritual lives if you're dead. And we'll talk a little bit more about that. But this phrase, but God, is emphatic. And Paul is very emphatic throughout this passage here to show that God gets that credit. By the way, what's the overall context? He's talking about our spiritual blessings. The spiritual blessings come from God, but God. The spiritual blessing that we're talking about here is that He made us alive spiritually. And I believe that's why you're here this morning. It's a Sunday morning. You could be watching something. You could be doing something. You could be getting work done. You might be fishing this morning. But God, because of God, because God has made you alive, you are a believer and you are here this morning. So let's continue to go through this passage, because why did God intervene? Why is He the agent? Well, it begins with one of His attributes, His mercy. Notice what it says. But God, being rich in mercy. That's one of the reasons why God intervened for sinful man, because of His mercy. And this is one of the greatest attributes that we love to look at. And by the way, one attribute is equal to all the others. There is no attribute of God that is higher than the other as far as looking at its standing. But all attributes are perfect. It's not as if some are less and some are more. They're perfect. What is His mercy then? Well, one writes, it's an attitude and an emotion roused by the affliction of another. God's mercy moved him and moved him to provide salvation through Christ. One writes, mercy is God's tender-hearted, showing compassion toward the miserable, the needy people He loves, and also His not bringing on fallen people what they deserve. We're going to learn about mercy. We're going to learn about love this morning. We're going to learn about grace, all things we already know, but let's delve into it even more. But one of the themes that we're going to see is in all of these, we don't deserve it. As a sinner under the wrath of God, we don't deserve it. And yet God's heart was moved. This is one of the attributes of God. It's part of His essence. And what's interesting to me is that when you go and you look at the attributes of God, you'll never just get one attribute. He'll talk about all of them. For instance, in Psalm 116:5, He says, gracious is the Lord and righteous. Yes, our God is compassionate, or there it could be translated, merciful. So we've talked about the righteousness of God. We've talked about the holiness of God in the book of Revelation. His mercy is equal in perfection to His righteousness and His holiness, from which His wrath comes upon sin because of His hatred towards sin. So mercy is at the same level. And here, in the case of the believer, this is where it's enacted. Now, we could look at all kinds of passages about God's mercy, but I think the context here is God's mercy in regard to our salvation. We could have turned to one of my favorite, Lamentations chapter 3. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for His mercies or compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness. How is that for an attribute of God to wake up to? But I want to look at this in the sense of salvation. Mercy is the basis for our salvation. This is what it says in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, trying to work out our own. And God says, oh, you've done enough. You're righteous now. You could come into my kingdom. There's nowhere in Scripture that it says that. He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. He was moved seeing our desperate plight. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says that this mercy is extended in the death and resurrection of Christ. And watch this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy did what? Caused us to be born again. There's a connection between being made alive and being regenerated and being born again. We're going to talk about that in just a moment. But this brings it all together. According to His great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. One of the reasons of why God saves man is because of His mercy. He knows man's sinfulness. He knows the wrath of God that will come upon him. But He intervenes because He is moved with compassion and mercy. But that's not all that Paul says. But God. And by the way, as you look at this grammatically, in verses 4 and 5, the key verb is going to be made us alive. So it could be, but God made us alive together with Christ. But He puts in all of these other participles. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, and that's what I want to talk about, His great love that He extended. And we really do need this. You know, I think it's interesting when you go to the Old Testament, one of the attributes that come to the forefront is His holiness. Isaiah chapter 6, the seraphim in the presence of God, holy, holy, holy. Holy. Three times they call out. Is holiness greater than love? No. Is love greater than holiness? No. But we need to understand the holiness of God from the Old Testament to propel us to the love of God in Christ. And so love, we find out in the New Testament, God is love. Not a greater attribute, but all of them in perfection. And it's because of this love, another reason why He intervened for sinful man. Now let's talk about love for a moment. And as we do, as we define it, as we look at Scriptures, think about the love of God toward you. Take these home with you. But here's a theological definition. It's just good. I think they cover a lot. Love is that perfection. That's what an attribute is. Of the divine nature by which God is eternally moved to communicate Himself, to have open up for a relationship, to give of Himself. It is not a mere emotional impulse, but a rational and voluntary affection, having its ground in truth and holiness and its exercise in free choice. It's very interesting when we think about all of this. Basically, what it's saying is that it's not just a gushy feeling. Love is not a gushy feeling. In fact, the word for love is agape in the Greek. And it's the New Testament writers that brought its popularity and brought it into the Christian life. Before that, agape was more of a cerebral. You are making a decision based on the benefit for another person. That's still there, but I think we would include God's love and affection as well. That's what agape love is. So agape love is a sacrificial love. It will choose and do, even to the point of sacrifice, whatever it needs to seek the benefit of another. Am I not talking about what He did on the cross? When He sent His Son to die in our place, talk about sacrificial love. Talk about benefiting us. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, but God demonstrates His own love towards us. And let me say this. I think it's the greatest demonstration of love. Now, I know as we go on our Christian life, we need to know that He loves us. Time to time, we need that confirmation. We need to know that He loves us in a very practical way. But here's how you understand that. By going back to the cross, when He gave everything. He gave His Son, and His Son gave His life. While we were yet sinners, not at our best, but at our worst. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is the idea of agape. And it's the New Testament writers that coined this expression, especially in reference to God. And in reference to salvation, it is that God sent His Son. God loved us so much that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the love. That's one of the reasons why He intervened. Love is an attribute of God. And as we talk about the attributes of God, this, basically His characteristics, who is God? Do you know your God? If you know the attributes of God, the characteristics of God, if you know what they are in the Bible, if you see them, if you meditate on them as a believer, you not only know your God, but your soul is quite at peace with these things because if you know how great your God is. First of all, I want to say a few things. God's love is unconditional. You can't buy His love. You can't gain His love. He doesn't love you because He thinks you're God's gift to Christianity. He loves you because He loves you. That's the idea of the love. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, when he talked about His love for Israel, His choosing of Israel. And again, it goes very well with the word agape. It is that cerebral choosing for the benefit of another, as well as, you would say, the affections of love. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, He tells them about this. He says, "The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number. There were so many of you, I thought you'd be a great nation to call as My people." That wasn't it. "For you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you." In other words, why did He choose Israel? Because He chose to love them. That's the idea of love. That's the reason why God chose to intervene in sinful man. It is interesting. I often wonder why God didn't talk about this and say, "And it's not because you're the most righteous people," to the Jewish people, because they weren't righteous. He could have said, I chose you because you were the most obedient and faithful and loyal. They weren't. All of those categories, they failed in. But then why did He love them? Because that's what love is. He chose to love them. "But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." Now, when we're looking at that, what does that remind us of? The very beginning of this study, the very first spiritual blessing that Paul tells us about was this: "Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him, in love He predestined us." Why? Because God chose us. Because God chose to set His love on the elect. And it's a tough passage to understand. But when you come to chapter 2, you see that man was dead. Man couldn't do anything. God had to intervene. And that intervening is the idea of His choosing to save. The choosing to save. I'll just throw in, you also remember when we did talk about verse 4 of chapter 1. Paul wrote, "For consider your calling," and he's talking to the Corinthians, the very problem church, you know. They were the high maintenance church. Two letters for sure, maybe four were sent. Two of them were lost, perhaps. He writes to them and says, "For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen. The things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. So it's not because of anything we have. It's not because of anything we do. It's not because God says, that's a great characteristic. If I save him, he's going to be able to do a lot for me. That's not the way it is at all. When you come to Christ, you got to go back to ground zero. Anything you do through the grace of God, through the spiritual gifts from God, the Holy Spirit. And there should be no boasting in your salvation, and there should be no boasting in your Christian life. Because God chose the foolish things. God chose the weak things to confound the wise. And these are just some of the motives upon which God has chosen. We don't know all of them, but ultimately it's for His glory. So when we see the divine agency strong in this passage, it's for His glory. His love is unconditional. His love is infinite. In Ephesians 3:17 through 19, when we get to that, it writes, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, what is the length, what is the height, and the depth. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." His love is infinite. His love is immutable. That means it will not change. Romans 8 says there is nothing that will separate the love of Christ from a believer, from his child. And we know that it's sacrificial, and the cross is the greatest demonstration of love. But it explains his motives for saving us. Well, now we come to verse 5. So we're coming very close to that main verb, He made us alive. That's what we want to get to. But notice how he begins in verse 5. If you think that it's wrong to be redundant, then verse 5 is wrong. He told us in 3 verses that we were dead to sin. Now look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive. You see the emphasis there? He wants to say, look, I want to show you, but God. He did it because of His mercy. He did it because of His love. And He did it while you were dead in your transgressions. What did He do? He made you alive. Now, to try to understand the sequence of all of that, I don't know. But one thing we know for sure, that it takes God and His intervention to bring a dead person to life. And that's what salvation is. Notice he says about dead in our transgressions. He didn't have to say it again. But when they do, when it's written like this, it's an emphasis that the unregenerate, those who do not know Christ, they are spiritually dead and they are helpless to save themselves. I think that's one of the things that I wanted to really bring out of this passage, because it's so clear. Why does he keep telling us that we're dead? Because it's not such a special spiritual blessing to be made alive if we were already alive. We were dead, and it was God who brought us to spiritual life. Why do I keep saying that we're spiritually dead? Because, first of all, this chapter here, verses 1 through 3, but also, too, in Romans chapter 3. Turn to Romans chapter 3. And it's not the first time we've looked at this in this study, because I think it's important. I don't think we look at this verse every week, but I think when he talks about what spiritual death looks like, or someone who's spiritually dead, I think we go to passages like Romans chapter 3. It says in Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, as it is written. So he's quoting Scripture. He's not making up these things. Paul is quoting Scripture in Romans. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. And you could say, but I knew a guy who was really good to everybody. That's not righteousness before God. Now, he may be a lot better than a lot of us on earth, but he's not being compared to us. All of us are being compared to God and His perfections. And it says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, not even one. And then look at verse 11. There is none who understands. You don't even understand salvation because you're spiritually dead. You can hear it, you can hear it, you can hear it, and nothing. And then all of a sudden, amazing grace. Once I was blind, but now I see. Once I was deaf, but now I hear. I can't explain it. He says, there's none who understands. So spiritual death means you don't understand it. But one day you do, because God made you alive. He intervened. And then it says, there is none who seeks for God. You say, well, I sought for God. I was searching. And good for you. But you were searching because it was God who was working in your heart and working in your life. But that's what it means to be spiritually dead. That's what it means to be dead in transgressions. And that's why Paul brings it up again. He repeats it for the emphasis to say, look, while you were dead in your sins, what? He made us alive. And that's what I want to look at. That's what we want to talk about. Being made alive means you are a believer. Being made alive means you are regenerated. Being made alive means you are now alive to God and to spiritual things, and you are born again. If you say, well, that's never happened to me, then you need to go back to the beginning. And maybe you never trusted Christ as your Savior. The Greek word here is a long one. It is suzoapoieo. Say that 10 times fast. It has a part in there of zoon. We get our English word zoo from it because it means living creature. The idea here is that salvation is God making a spiritually dead person a spiritually alive creature. And you know what? There's even a verse that says that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 says, therefore, if anyone is, operative phrase, in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. We were, who were dead, made alive spiritually. This explains our position, our new position. Old position, dead. New position, alive. It explains that. It also reiterates divine agency. If you're looking at this word in the Greek, you're seeing that it's written in the third person. We didn't make ourselves alive. He made us alive. He who? But God made us alive. He's the sole agent without man's intervention. How does a dead man intervene? I want to just take a moment then, because there's other places in Scripture that talk about things like regeneration and being born again. And by the way, the term born again, I don't even know where that is in culture anymore. I know years ago it was kind of made into a joke by the world, and everyone would say, well, I went and I had this great drug experience and I was born again. That's how the world would use it. I don't know, but it is a truth in the Scriptures. It means you have been made alive. But first of all, regeneration. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3, verse 5. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. It says, he saved us, we've read this verse, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. What does regeneration really mean? Well, the word means born again. That's what it means, that you are born again. Well, what does it mean to be born again? Well, you are born once physically, then if you trust in Christ as your Savior, you are born again. You are born a second time, but this time spiritually. If you've never been born spiritually, but you're alive physically, you are not a believer. In fact, Jesus will go on to say, you cannot enter into heaven. This has to happen to you. Turn with me, if you would, to John 3:3. It's Jesus who coins the phrase born again. Don't be ashamed of it. Don't let the world or other people rob you of the truths that are in the Scriptures. In John 3:3, it was Jesus who said to Nicodemus, the religious teacher, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, made alive, regenerated, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, what's really interesting is if you look at the Greek words behind born again, and it's really born from above. You are born again a second time spiritually, but born from above. Now, if you're born from above, where does the agency come from? From God. And Jesus said, you must have this spiritual birth. By the way, in John chapter 12, a very interesting verse. But I kind of want to show you that the Scriptures do fit together. We've been talking about God's divine agency, His regeneration, His making us alive, us being born again. And then in John chapter 1, He says, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God." You see how this passage and other passages are emphasizing God's divine agency. That's why it's a spiritual blessing. If you did it, it's not a spiritual blessing from God. But if God did it, it's one of the spiritual blessings. And He really couldn't tell us this spiritual blessing so much unless He first told us what our former position was, that we were dead. But I want to continue on. I want to continue on with this idea of our position in Christ. It's the idea that the moment that we trust Christ as our Savior, the moment that we're made alive, we are made alive together with Christ. Do you see that? We're not just made alive, but we're made alive with Christ. You remember how we described the understanding of being in Christ? It was the preposition en, epsilon nu. You draw a circle, and in the middle of that circle is a dot, and then you put the preposition en there. That's what it means to be in. Greeks can say you're going into it, you're going alongside of it, you're under it, you're above it, but it's saying you're in Christ. And being made alive takes you from outside to the inside with Christ. You are in Christ, but you are also with Christ. And everything that Christ is and has, you now have. That's the spiritual blessings. When you were outside that circle, you were formally dead. He made you alive and has brought you into that circle. So if we say, how does it happen? This is how it happens. It's God who makes us alive. He brings us into that circle with Christ. We are with Christ. We are in Christ. That's our position in Him. So, just in summary of that point, I want to say that unless a sinner has been made spiritually alive, unless a sinner has been born anew spiritually, unless a sinner has been born from above, he is not saved. He is outside the circle. He cannot enter into heaven. Jesus even said, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. But the beauty of this is, Paul is saying, but this has happened to you. You are born again. You are raised up with Christ. You are placed alongside of Him. You are in this in Christ position. And you have everything that's in Christ. And you will see the kingdom of God. Now, we have to look at this last phrase. This last phrase seems parenthetical. They put parentheses about it. Some people even said, well, maybe this shouldn't have even been in the original. Wasn't in the original. I don't know, but I agree with Calvin, who says if it wasn't in the original, it should have been. And he has no problem with it here. How do you describe everything I've been saying? Formerly dead in our sin. But because of God's mercy and love and His divine agency, He made us alive. What do you call that? You call that, by grace, you have been saved. Now, there's a few verses down. We're going to include faith. We're going to talk about faith. It would be wrong to say we're not talking about faith. It would be wrong to say that the sinner doesn't have to place his faith in Christ. Of course he does. But I'm going to argue that even that faith, as well as the understanding, is given to us by God. He makes us awake. He makes us understand. He makes us seek. We have the faith. He generates the faith. And we place that faith in Christ. And then we are saved, not before. But look at the phrase, by grace you have been saved. Why is he saying that there? He is saying that there because, once again, divine agency. You're not saved by merit. You're not saved by works. You're not saved by giving. You're saved by grace. Whose grace? God's grace, of course. And so let's look at this little phrase, by grace you have been saved. Let's look at what grace is. Well, grace is the Greek word charis. And it means to freely bestow favor upon those who do not deserve it. Upon those who do not deserve it. One of the aspects of grace is that in order to receive grace, there's got to be humility. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. When you come to God as a helpless, hopeless sinner under the wrath of God. Can't do anything except place your faith in Christ. I love what A.W. Pink says, and I think he's got it right. When he defines grace, he adds this divine agency. He says, divine grace is the sovereign and saving favor of God, exercised in bestowing blessings upon those who have no merit in them and for which no compensation is demanded. Meaning, you get grace not because you've earned it. You get grace because you don't deserve it. And God is moving towards you. Now, we see grace a lot, and I believe grace is an attribute of God. So this is the third attribute of God we're discussing this morning. God's mercy, God's love, and God's grace, or God's graciousness. God's grace, I think, in this context, and in most contexts in the Bible, is associated with salvation. It's not the only thing it's limited to. But that's the majority of it. That's the point of it, that it's involved with salvation. How about in Titus 2, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Well, what's that mean? The grace of God in the face of Jesus Christ, who came to die on the cross for our sins. It has appeared to all men. So when you think about grace, there's really some aspects of grace that you cannot enjoy, receive, unless you know Jesus as your Savior. Now, I suppose the common things, the common goodness, he sends the rain on the just and the unjust. There are things that happen in life, even to unbelievers, that God obviously is showing and allowing his goodness. But when you go to the scriptures and you look here, the grace of God is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's what opens you up to all other aspects of grace. Hebrews chapter 2. Let's turn there in Hebrews chapter 2 quickly. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9, it says, but we do see him, and it's talking about Jesus. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Watch this. So that for the purpose that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Mercy is being moved for those who are afflicted. Love is kind of the backdrop and the base for all things to benefit those who cannot help themselves. But it's grace. Scripture talks about grace that reaches out and saves. It's in the person of Christ who tasted death for us. You see, in plain terms, moving away from maybe deeper theological things, in plain terms, we're all sinners. How are we going to have forgiveness of sin the Lord Jesus Christ died for our sin. He took our sin. He took my sin. He took your sin and He tasted death for it. He died for it. He made the payment for it. Does that save everyone universally? No. But those who come to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, I believe that I'm a sinner. I believe that I'm under the wrath of God. But I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and I trust you as my Savior. I rely on you as my Savior. I embrace you as my Savior. At that moment, you receive the mercy, the love, and the grace. And even though it says, you know, God so loved the world, God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, you can't experience that love until you come to Christ. And that's by receiving His grace. And verse 8 will tell us that grace is received through faith. So we'll pick that up when we get to it. But quickly, I want to say this. For by grace are you saved. Whose grace? It would have to be God's and God's agency. And then one other to cap this off, because there's so much here. When you're saved, for by grace you are saved what? Eternally. Now, there's some who doubt that, but I don't understand how you can when you see the scriptures. Literally, in the Greek, it is, for by grace you have been saved. It's in the perfect tense. You have been saved and continue to be saved. It's not you've been saved, but you might lose your salvation. You are saved, not by man, but by the agency of God. God saves you. God keeps you. That's the idea of eternal security. Never mind the fact that there's a whole bunch of scripture that says the same thing. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will, double negative, certainly not cast out. John chapter 10. And what I love about this is we're understanding some of the deeper theological truths from Ephesians to help explain these some of these other passages. John chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. And I, says Jesus speaking, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why? Because you're not stronger than Him. Not even me myself am I stronger, and can I lose my salvation? But if I were stronger than Jesus, or if you were stronger than Jesus, which is ridiculous, He says, verse 29, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So when He says, for by grace you have been saved, He means for by grace you have been saved and continue and will continue to be saved and will never stop. It is eternally. Well, quickly, just in the few minutes that I have, what does it mean then to be spiritually alive? We see how a person becomes spiritually alive, but what does it mean to be spiritually alive? Well, let me try to explain that quickly. First of all, turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, verse 11. And I think this is a good beginning point. When you are made alive, when you have salvation, when you trust in Christ, there's no other way. The first thing is you become alive to God. Romans chapter 6, verse 11 says, even so, this is talking to believers, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. You don't have a relationship with Him before that. You may say prayers, and I suppose the proverbial, it hits the ceiling and bounces back. The only prayer that I think He will hear is your prayer of salvation. But you are made alive to God and the things of God. Before, you didn't want them. I remember before I was a believer that I didn't like the things of God. I didn't like the people of God. And I went the other way from them. And I didn't want to sit for to hear anything. And even if I did hear it, even if someone sat me down and explained the gospel, I didn't understand it until one day I did. I don't know how. I don't know why. He made me alive. Once I was blind, but now I see. I am alive to God. I'm also alive to the Scriptures. Because these were written by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into you and indwells you, and He gives you understanding of the Scriptures, which is the truth. It's the understanding of the attributes of God. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "It's not the reason you are mistaken that you do not understand the Scriptures or the power of God." Absolutely. You understand spiritual things. Now, this isn't necessarily overnight you understand everything. No, we're not saying that, but it does start to make sense. Maybe the only thing you know the moment you come to Christ is that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. Your sins are forgiven and you're going to heaven. Great. That's wonderful. And God will build on that. He will cause you to grow in grace. You're alive to spiritual things. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, "But a natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him." We have so many mockers out there now, so many atheists out there now, and they're mocking God. And then we have so many people that are listening and they're all laughing. I don't care. You're spiritually dead. You don't understand. "But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them." See, once again, the Scriptures say that. You cannot understand them when you're spiritually dead, because they are spiritually appraised. But, now it doesn't say "but God," but it does say but he who is spiritual, and he's talking about the person, the believer, "but he who is spiritual appraises all things," meaning you can discern the spiritual things. And then it makes you alive to spiritual living. You live like Christ. You didn't live like Christ before. You lived like the best you could be. Be the best person you could be. That's who you lived for, me. You know, we said before, Garfield, you know, his little friend. And Garfield says, "You know, I'm tired of talking about me." He says, "Why don't you talk about me for a while?" That's the idea of it. When we're spiritual, we're living for God and we're living Christ-like. It says in Romans chapter 6, "Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so too we may walk in newness of life." That's what it means to be a believer. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means to be alive. Are you alive this morning in Christ? Could you be convicted of that? It means also, too, that you are not letting sin reign. Romans chapter 6, verse 11, you don't have to turn there. It says, right after it says you're alive to God in verse 11, verse 12 says, "Therefore, because you are alive to God, don't let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust." You cannot be obeying sin and claim to be alive spiritually. You then are to present yourselves to God. You're to present all that you are and all that you do to God. But what does it look like? Well, you know, when we talked about your former position, our former position, we went to the book of Galatians. We went to Galatians chapter 5. Go ahead and turn there. And in Galatians chapter 5, we read the deeds of the flesh. This is what you look like before you come to Christ. Now, it may not be in every possible degree, but it's there and your potential is there. We see that in verses 19 through 21, and I read that when we talked about your former position. But now I want to talk about your new position in Christ, and it's called the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit lives in you. The Spirit is producing this in you and through you because you are alive to God. What does it look like? "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And these are the outworkings of the Holy Spirit in your life." And so the only question remains is, how do you become spiritually alive? By trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you're here and you have never come to Christ, if you didn't know these things, I implore you to come to Christ. We are all sinners who have fallen short of God's glory. We are all under the wrath of God until the moment that we trust Jesus as our Savior. He died on the cross. He says, "I am the way, the truth, the life, and no man comes to the Father but through me." And so I implore you, if you don't know Christ, come to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and He will forgive your sins and give you eternal life. So in closing, what is our new possession, our new position in Christ? We are in Christ with Christ. We are with Christ in Christ. How did we enter into our new position? Really, by being made alive spiritually. By whose agency did we enter? God's. God made us alive because we were dead. It had to be God who is the living one. And what were some of His motives for saving us? His mercy, His love, His grace, and His glory to save us. And these are some more of our spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this. Lord, I even hear my own words coming out of my mouth, and I know they're just human words from a human being, but I pray that the Holy Spirit is the one who is leading me to say what I've said and helping the hearers to hear so that we see, you know what, maybe I don't understand all my position in Christ, but I know I'm no longer dead. I'm not dead in sin, but I am alive to God. And I am to live for Him, and I have that power. Father, would You help us understand that? Lord, the gospel is the gospel of grace. We share the gospel of grace and how they too can not only have forgiveness of sins, but become alive to God and have a relationship with Him for all eternity. Help us, Father, and we'll thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen.